Good morning. Is this the last great day of the feast this morning? Yes, certainly been a feast. I kind of realize that sometimes at this stage in a meeting like this, everybody's kind of all fulled up. And maybe we can pack a little bit more down a little bit. Yes, well, today the message is conflict in Christian relationships. The call to be reconciled to God that we may become reconcilers one with another. That is the message. I would like you to just have your Bible open or your finger in Matthew 18. We will be going there in Matthew 18. Back, my wife belongs to a fairly large extended family, and we would get these certain family get-togethers. There'd be a lot of people there, and there was always two older men, my wife's great uncles, and Uncle Lawrence and Uncle Bruce. They were fun to be with. They were good talkers and storytellers, and liked each other. Would kind of bounce off of each other, and had a lot of fun just being around this Uncle Lawrence and Uncle Bruce. And in the back of our minds, you know, I'd come to these family get-togethers, my wife's family, and there was this other man, and an Uncle Ray that was never there. And he was their brother. And I just always puzzled, why don't Uncle Ray come? You know, just kind of how you pick up stuff, kind of pick up that there's tension somewhere. There's this thing that's wrong with Uncle Ray and his brothers. And of course, you know, just nobody ever really said, and it seemed like maybe it's something to do with an inheritance, and never was sure. Well, the years went by, the two old men died, and Uncle Ray died, and I was at another family get-together, and there was a young man there that I realized was a relative of these three men. And so I was just talking to a very friendly man and very dear person, and I said, well, what about this situation? I never could find out. He says, well, it was 40 wasted years. There was this conflict, and not to this day, I don't really remember that he ever told me what the conflict was about. But the sad part of it was that it was finally at the very end of their lives, these three men, finally they made apologies, made some restitution, and there was a little peace restored. And he said he just wanted to reassure me that this tension that had been there for 40 years had finally ended before these men died. Well, that's a beautiful story, and it finally ended. It took 40 years for it to happen. And the thing about that is that in this culture these three men were in and grew up in and died in was a culture where Matthew 18 was preached in every single baptism that ever happened in that culture. There was Matthew 18 was read as a formula for how to resolve conflicts. And despite this reading of this passage and this talking and preaching on this passage for 40 years, it did not happen. So I would like to go to Matthew 18, and I would like to start there a little bit as a basis for our thoughts today. Matthew 18 is entirely about conflict, entirely about the resolution to conflict. In fact, it starts out in the 17th chapter of Matthew is actually where it actually all begins. If you look at this passage from the end of 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, you're going to find the word offend, or it's a version of it, six times in this passage. All the way to the end of the passage, you're going to find the word trespass or sinned against. You're going to find that two times. You're going to find the word debt twice, owed once, and sinned against once. So the concept of being offended and resolving offenses is in the entire chapter. The word offend is very simply, is to wound in such a way as to cause one to stumble. To wound someone in a way that causes them to stumble. If you look back at the 27th verse of the 17th chapter, you see kind of a, we'll just read that or at least refer to it here. notwithstanding, lest we should offend. Jesus is saying that to Peter in the context there, so do you understand what the word offense is in one sense of it? We have the tax collectors that come to Peter and said, don't your master pay taxes? Well, sure. So Peter comes back to Jesus and Jesus says, well, wait a minute. Does kings pay taxes or do subjects pay taxes? And Peter said, well, subjects do, not the kings. And so Jesus said, basically, he said, but we're going to go ahead and pay the tax because that's esoteric knowledge. That is revealed or mysterious knowledge. You know it. I know it. But the tax collectors don't know it. And if the tax collectors realize we're not going to pay the tax, they don't understand that I'm the king. And so instead of offending them, causing them to miss our message, you know, we have a message as Christians. And sometimes we have knowledge because of what the Lord has revealed to us in Scripture. I think about, you know, some of the all this COVID stuff that's been going on around for the last 2.5 years. If you think about it, we have revealed knowledge. There are things that we know about what's going on because we are Christians, because the Bible is in front of us. But we have to be careful how we blatantly just, you know, exercise that knowledge before our neighbors. It might look like we're not good citizens, we're insurrectionists, we're rebels, we don't love our neighbor. Because they do not understand. So lest we offend, we need to be careful. That's what that offends. We can cause the message of the gospel to be misunderstood and cause someone to stumble. That is what one of the definitions of this word offend means. If you go down to the 6th and 7th verse, offending the little ones, causing them to stumble. Woe to the world because of offenses. There is going to be offenses. Things are going to come up in our lives to challenge our faith, to cause us to doubt God. But woe to those of us who cause others to doubt God. That is the message there. It'd be better for a millstone to be hanged about our necks and to be drowned in the depths of the sea than for us to be the one who causes the offense. If you keep going, if you realize, you know, we have the 90 and 9 there. We have the, you know, the seeking and the saving, the lost. We have the, you know, the little ones. The whole passage is about offending them. So even the question of the 90 and 9, even that little lamb, the question is, what do you do with the lamb who is offended, who has left offended? Seek. The point we're going to get out of this passage, I hope, is that we don't give up in seeking the lost, seeking those that have been stumbled by, in this case, our offenses, what we have done. There is a pressing forward as we see those who have, and of course, the little ones, you know, I don't care about that person. He's this away. He's that away. She treats me this away. Not even a member of our church. The little one is offended. What do we do about that? That is, this whole passage is about that subject. We get through to the 14th and 15th verse, you see a transition. We've been talking all the way to the 14th verse. It's been about the possibility that we have offended someone and what should we do about it. Now, the question now is, we have been offended against. Somebody has mistreated us. Someone has trespassed. Somebody has sinned against us. What do we do about it? And I would like to read the 15th through the 22nd verse to lay a foundation. So we've caused offense and we are offending. That is the nature of being alive. That is the nature of being human. That is the nature of being fallen. That is the nature of a world that is not the way it ought to be as yet. We will offend and we will be offended against. 15th verse. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And of course, they are still redeemable. There's still hope. for the heathen and republic. We heard that, I think, the first day here. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice the context. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask of you, done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. So I would like to get some points out of this. I've already hopefully laid a little bit of a foundation. We're going fairly quickly, your Bible students. But I would like you to notice that it is not a formula. That's probably the message I'd like to get out. This is not a recipe. I followed the recipe. It didn't work. So I just shrug my shoulders and walk away. The point that Jesus is getting at here is there is a perseverance. There is a keep trying. There is a constant open door. An effort to resolve the conflict. It's not always possible. But we'll see that Jesus never gives up on us. The other thing I'd like to notice is that we don't ignore the conflict or just write it off. I was with a man and off and on over the years I think he probably maybe has thin skin, I don't know, but he seemed like there's a lot of times there's a conflict. But boy, he just goes after it. One day he was in my shop and he was talking about a certain brother and he said, I'm just angry at him. So I'm going to go talk with him. And he did. You know, he's one of those, you know, kind of out there on his sleeve sort of a thing. But I would like you to notice that Jesus does not say that this offense against you is just to be, you know, put under the blood. I just forgave him. You know, my job is just to forgive it. He says, go after it. Right. Tell him between you and him alone. Right. Don't just say, well, I forgive it. You know, maybe you can, and maybe you should. There probably are situations, but we are not to be more spiritual than the Bible says to be. You know, we can just put this forgiveness up here at this high level and forget that Jesus said, no, resolve it. Yeah. Let's be careful not to be more spiritual here than the Bible says, more holy than God. Forgiveness is not the only possible response. The reason we are to tell him his fault is because, think about it. How many times has somebody come to you and they're offended and you had no idea? How often has that happened? It's happened to me a lot. It's really disconcerting to find out 2 years after something I did, and somebody comes to me and they finally tell me how they've been offended. It's been 2 years. There was broken relationship for 2 full years. I had no idea. It shouldn't be that way. Tell him his fault. So that there can be reconciliation. We tell him his fault because we don't always know it. An unspoken expectation is called a thought. Yes. And we're not mind readers, by the way. So if there's something in your life that needs to be said, then say it. We're not mind readers. When we moved into Cookeville, and there was, right as we got there was kind of a story floating around about two brothers. And one brother was laying awake at night and he realized that there was an offense between him and another brother. And of course, this is a walking community, you know, flashlights and, you know, horse and buggy and all that stuff. And there he was laying awake, tossing and turning, realizing he was crossways with a brother. Finally, in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock or whatever it was in the morning, he decided, I've just had it. I've got to go resolve this. So he gets out of bed and gets his flashlight and starts walking about a mile across the community. And halfway there, in the dark, he meets that same brother and they met halfway between their houses and they apologized to one another, gave one another hugs, and they went back to their respective homes reconciled. That is what reconciliation looks like. Another thing you'll notice about that passage is it's between you and him alone. We do not make our conflicts better by gossip. We talked about that before. Just be quiet about it until you talk to the person who can actually deal with it. Don't abandon the conflict. Pursue it to its resolution. I don't know if I've ever actually heard of someone going to the second step and the third step. But that's Jesus is saying, take the steps as you can, as it's possible. Make the resolutions. He says to take two or three with you. Why? Because you're probably, some of the blame is on you. It's easy to think that I'm going to take someone along that agrees with me, has my view on it. We'll take someone along that can sit between us and say, well, brother, you have some blame in this too. We need to be very careful who we take along at a time like that. And we don't have to make a formula out of it. Do not assume your own righteousness in the conflict. Back in the days of, this would have been in the early 1900s, T.J. Bach went to Venezuela. He was a missionary to Venezuela, kind of a famous, you know, in the stories of great Christians, you find stories about T.J. Bach. He went to Venezuela with a man named Williams. And they were poor, and you know how missionaries often are. They ended up, these two families, the Williams and the Bachs, stayed in the same household. And that's, of course, that's a recipe for disaster. They stayed in the same house, and as often happens, the two women, of course, they were there together, and they got to fussing. And I think it had something to do with plates and saucers or maybe a chair or something. But it got worse and worse, and these two women were in a pretty big fight. And finally, the two brothers, T.J. and Williams, got together, and they decided they were going to work it out. And of course, they'd waited too long. And tension was pretty high. But there they were trying to work it out, and the sad part of it was that behind the door was one of the wives, and she was listening in. And of course, she came in the door. She was angry right in the midst of trying to resolve it. She ended up leaving a big old ruckus, and it was a bad thing. And here are these two missionaries, you know, off to Venezuela. They're going to preach the gospel. You know, T.J. Bach was not a nobody, and actually, he was kind of known as a peacemaker, and here he couldn't make peace, and it was a sad situation, and finally they decided about a week later they were going to get back together and try again to make peace. And so they started in, and the word just got hotter and hotter. You know, by this time more had happened, and now there was a second time somebody was behind the door, but this time it was somebody standing outside these thin walls there in these houses in Venezuela, and here it was a board member from back home, Michigan. He knocked on the door. And he came in. Of course, they sweetened up. You know, it was all friendly and nice. And they were Christians again. And the board member was there. And he said, no, brothers, I heard everything. And you know, the beautiful thing of that was that he didn't try to resolve who owned what cups and what saucers and which chair. He just simply brought those two brothers to repentance and to tears and to resolving the conflict. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. And this man, I don't know if his name is even recorded in this account. But he brought them to a place of restitution. Conflict happens in the church. It happens with good people. This board member was one who his life became a masterpiece because he had learned to master peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Conflict is often a heart problem. You know, we often think it's a personality problem. You know, every once in a while you hear about a church. And I was just thinking about this just a few moments ago, about a church where it seemed like there was all, you know, everybody said, well, it seems to be a personality clash. I would like to challenge that a little bit. It's probably a carnality clash. Because we are made in such a way that, yes, we have our natures. Anybody who has a child knows what it's like. We can see that, you know, a child just from the womb, it has a certain personality. There is things that we are born with. It's true. But God does not expect us to stay the way we are. We are not to stay in the descendancy of Adam. We're to be in the descendancy of Christ. And so whatever personality we have, whatever it is, we might be the quiet type, the loud type, we might have inherited a short fuse from our parents or whatever it might be. Whatever our personality is, I think about Stanley Dale, you know, probably one of the most abrasive men, probably. God took that abrasive personality and made him a missionary to the Papua New Guineans, probably the best personality in the world for where he went. If we take our personality and yield it entirely to Christ, Well, is there an argument between the Spirit of God? No. So two men in the Spirit. So if we know that there is a clash, we have to assume, you're ready for this, we have to assume there must be some carnality in our lives. That just has to be the way it is. God can take whatever in our personality, whatever it is, and sanctify it and make it useful to God. It's a heart problem. You know, I talked about the tiger in the basement the other day. You know, this dark tiger. You know, I don't know exactly what analogy to use, but there should be a Holy Spirit of peace in our basement. Then that should be the Spirit of light shining forth. You know, a lot of us know people in our lives that love us. And you know, I could walk up to you and say, do you know somebody that likes you? And you probably know. I hope you do. I hope there's someone in your life you could say, yeah, I know he likes me. You know, I think John Dee was saying that he's talking about his uncles. They like me. You know, how does he know that? Well, it's hard to point to that. Well, he never said he liked me, but I know he does. And it's because of that Spirit that's coming forth from him. It's body language. It's the way we carry ourselves. And we try to resolve conflict with somebody we don't even like. And they know it. Well, how do they know I don't like them? You know, have you ever been around a husband and wife who love each other, would die for each other, but don't like each other? It's possible to love someone and not like them. And the person you are trying to resolve a conflict with, and you don't have love in your heart for them, if you don't have that Holy Spirit dove peace in your heart or basement of your heart, it's going to show, and he's going to know it. And you say, well, I don't know why he's treating me. Why don't he know I like him? Or how do you know that someone don't like you? We need to be going to God for that love in our hearts that shows forth and just begins to shine. And we can become the person that they say about us, hey, he likes me. I know he likes me, and therefore I'm ready to make peace. Yes, there's a rift right now. And by the way, this T.J. Bach and Williams actually end up working together for the next 20 years. That was how well that resolved itself. It's a heart problem. It's often, very often, a heart problem. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would like us to understand, too, that out of the abundance of the heart, the ears hear. Out of the abundance of the heart, the ears hear. Neither give place to the devil. Remember I talked about neither give place. You know, we can allow the devil to shape the narrative. If you've been around someone who is easily offended, every time you say something, boy, they're just flying off the handle. They go quiet at a brother's meeting. You know, pretty soon they're stomping out of the room. Whatever. All right, if you're that kind of a person, it is because you have got your ears trained to hear offenses. You are ready to be offended at a drop of the hat. You do not know who you are in Christ, and you are constantly protecting yourself from offenses. We need to process what we hear through 1 Corinthians 13. Hopeth all things, endureth all things, believeth all things. You know, we need to have, you know, counselors talk about having love-directed listening. Is our ears tuned to love? Are we, you know, we have filters on our sound systems. Are we filtering the words that we hear through our insecurities? We're filtering through our self-protection. What are we filtering? Our pride, our fear of rejection. What are we filtering it through? Out of the abundance of the heart, our ears hear. Also, out of the abundance of our heart, our eyes see. Jesus said it this way, why beholdest thou the mote? Out of the abundance of the heart, our eyes see. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You know, if we see the mote in our brother's eye, it's probably because we're pretty close, or we have a magnifying glass. We are scrutinizing our brothers. We are looking for the mote. And they're right, it's pretty little. It's pretty little. Of course, we often are offended by the people who are close to us. But I think too often it's because we've got our magnifying glass out. There are two glasses that we ought to have. And Jesus says, but you're not beholding. There needs to be not a magnifying glass in our hand, but a mirror in our hand to look at. We need to have our hearts tuned to see through the eyes of love. I can think of a situation, probably that one real obvious situation where someone ought to have a magnifying glass, and that's probably in the courtship phase. But after we're married, let's throw away the magnifying glass and let's pick up the mirror. And that should be a principle that applies throughout. You know, we've made a brotherhood commitment. It's time to drop the magnifying glass and look at the mirror. So I would like to say, to talk about how to have these ears and these eyes to see. It's a matter of maturity. It's a matter of maturity. You don't have to turn there. You're probably quite familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. It speaks about when I was a child. I spake as a child. You know, we've used that to say, you know, you should put away the monopoly and the rook. That is not what that passage is about. It is about mature love. Maturity is loving people like God loves people. And mature love. Look at the context. Whenever you're looking at a passage, try to understand it from its context. It is not about putting away the games. It is about love. And so it says this. When I became a child, I put away childish things. For now we see. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Get the concept. Here, we are talking about mature love. We are not where we need to be. But we need to get there so that we see one another in the way that God sees them. And that will help us to resolve our conflicts. In Colossians, he speaks about being knit together in love, and it's intimately tied. This knit together in love is intimately tied to assurance of understanding. That's in Colossians 2:2-3. Maturity in love. See, the problem is that we have the possibility that we are very good at seeing people. It's called discernment. But sometimes discernment looks an awful lot like being critical. You know, someone who is a critical person looks an awful lot like a discerning person. I would like us to think of the concept of true truth as a tautology. True truth is when we see things the way God sees them. And that is maturity. That's how we view one another in such a way that we can resolve conflicts. You know, I've been around some depressed people. And I've had to work with some depressed people. And I've been depressed myself. And I can tell you something about a depressed person. They do not see life wrong. Actually, a lot of times they see life very, very clearly. They have just a clear black and white view of what the world actually looks like. And they can actually a lot of times tell you blow by blow by blow of what has happened. And it's not wrong. It's not factually wrong, but the problem is they're not seeing it from God's point of view. You know, Jesus saw the world more clearly than any of the rest of us. He didn't get depressed about it. He didn't write it off and say, forget it. He went to the cross and died for it. That is the kind of true truth. That is seeing the world the way God does. Yes, you see him. You know, Brother Dale was talking about you see your preacher. You see all his faults. You see all, you know, the bishop and you see the church. You can describe them. You can go and talk about them. You can write a book about them. And you won't be wrong, but you will not be seeing it the way God sees it. And that is the way we need to see our brother as we resolve our conflicts. We need to see it from God's point of view, but also from others' point of view. I was about 16 years old, just had my learner's permit. And I was, you know, just barely learned to drive. And my dad was sitting beside me. He was heading to Florida for church on Highway 18. Highway 18 had just been paved. It was black. It was smooth as glass. It was easy to drive on. It was a great road. And I was driving. I was nervous and I was inexperienced. And what I didn't know was that they had not paved the cement bridge about halfway there. And there was a pothole, a big pothole, and I drove right into it, blew the tires, bent the rim, made a terrible mess of things with the front tire. And right away, I started defending myself. I started explaining how the road was clear and the road was smooth, and how was I supposed to see that pothole? My dad was pretty upset, and he was kind of laying it on. And the thing about that was, I was defending myself. My dad was trying to get me to apologize and actually to see it from his point of view, which was that it was my fault. I did have my hand on the steering wheel, and we could have been killed. It was a front tire, and it could have been bad. If I would have very quickly have said, "Dad, we could have been killed. That was terrible. Why? I just was not paying attention like I should have." It would have been over. My dad wasn't asking me to crawl on my hands and knees to apologize. He just wanted me to see it from his point of view. It was that simple. Do we see it from others' point of view? Do you know what it feels like to be wrong? Some of you probably will say, "Well, it's kind of embarrassing. Like a little chagrin. Maybe I got a little red in the face." But you're actually describing what it means to find out that you're wrong. When you're wrong and don't know it, it feels exactly the same as being right. We need to understand that. We had a little Bible school at our church a couple years ago, I guess it was. And there was this question box, where we have little questions in the box. And somebody wrote a very convoluted question. It was a little hard to figure out. And I had to summarize it a little bit. And here's my summary of that question. How do I apologize for my sinful response to somebody provoking me? How do I apologize? Basically, in other words, I punched her back, but she punched me first. How do I apologize for that? We end up having a really interesting conversation about that. The question is, what do I do? I didn't start it, but how do I apologize for what I did? And what came out of that is that we should apologize. It was whatever happened to us. We're resolving conflicts here. Whatever happened to us, our sinful response is still our sin, and we should apologize for it. The other thing that came out of that discussion was that it is quite possible that we will make an apology with lots of exclamation, hoping for them to make an apology. We make a fishing apology. Apology that is intended to get an apology from them. And that is not what we are to do. I'd like to talk about forgiveness and apologies. Years ago, I was in a setting where there was this older man. And I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that's just kind of stubbed up, kind of locked up, just kind of not open and free. And it's just, hard to talk with, just kind of not making it well in life, and just kind of muddling along. And I kind of got to know the man a little while, and then he cut out of our life. And then later, I was at a place where I found out that he had been there at another congregation. And I was talking to the elder at that church, and we got to talk about this mutual acquaintance. And they said, "Yeah, we realized that something was wrong in his life. Something just isn't growing. It's just kind of all locked up. So what's the deal?" We couldn't get to the root of it. And so he said, as ministry, we decided to try to find out what it was. And, right away, we kind of went right to the core. Is the man even born again? Well, sure enough, there's the sawdust trail, and there's the prayer of repentance, and there's maybe a couple different baptisms, and there's all that normal stuff. But where's the joy? The man's supposed to be born again. He's got the story to tell to prove it. But there's obviously something's wrong. And, they said they kept digging, and they found that the man had been unable to forgive his father for what his father had done. And you were talking about a gray-haired man. I don't know for sure, but I suspicion by that time his father had actually died, and he still hadn't forgiven his father. And of course, you know, these ministers, they went through the whole process. How do you expect to be forgiven if you don't forgive? How do you expect to receive the grace of God if you haven't been able to give the grace of God to others? You cannot give. You can't be forgiven if you don't forgive. And it just finally, the man, it just, you know, they kind of hit this roadblock and nothing happened. And it was kind of the end of that. But I would like you to notice there in Matthew 18, it says that it were better for a millstone to be hanged about his neck and to be cast to the depth of the sea. This man had been offended. It's sad. If he doesn't forgive his father, we don't have a whole lot of hope for his soul based on the Word of God. However, there was a man in his life that had offended him greatly. Now, forgiveness is unilateral. That means that I can do it. Reconciliation is unilateral. It takes two. Now, this man needed to forgive. It's something that he could do. God didn't command him to do something he couldn't do. Reconciliation takes two. And I would like to just put here real quickly, right in the midst of this somewhere, that we are called upon. It is a matter of obedience. It is a matter of a command to forgive. The reconciliation is not always possible, nor is it always desirable. And there's a couple situations, and I think this was one, what I picked up from those conversations would have been one of those. Probably it would not have been wise for him to try to build, to re-intertwine his life with his father. I think there was some sexual abuse in this situation. And I would say there has been situations, I've been involved in a couple of counseling situations in that. It is not always wise or desirable or right to expect reconciliation to happen. In fact, there's times that there ought to be a separation. We think about, you know, sexual abuse is one of those. A child sometimes just should be taken away and gotten out of this nasty situation. Reconciliation. Now, forgiveness and, you know, repentance needs to take place, but not always reconciliation. Also, a couple of times I can think of in my history of knowing of an extremely abusive man that nearly has killed his wife a few times. We are asked to take our pack, you know, of the enemy, go with him twain, but not for a lifetime. You know, there is a place where we just have to back off and say, you know, it's too dangerous. That man might kill you or abuse you some more. So reconciliation is bilateral. It does take two. It's not always appropriate. Forgiveness, I would say this, is for me. I forgive not to make his life better, but I can unload the burden when I forgive. Reconciliation is a little different thing. One of the ways we are able, you know, I think about this poor man who was unable to forgive his father for all those years. You know, Joseph forgave his brothers. And I'll point out to you that he said this, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. That is one of the ways we can go through the process of coming to a place where I can forgive someone is I can say, you know, God made this a stepping stone in my life. The Apostle Paul said it this way, I would have you understand, brother, the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. I can forgive that situation because it brought more a furtherance of the gospel. But I also point out to you, they warned Timothy, I think it was, or Titus, against Alexander the coppersmith that done me much harm. Stay away from that man. And I suspicion the Apostle Paul did too. There wasn't the possibility, apparently, of reconciling with Alexander the coppersmith. There is a time we just have to pull back and say, well, that's not where we need to go. I also say the ability to forgive. We're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about conflict. The ability to forgive has little to do with the magnitude of the offense, but what we decide to do with it. You know, Corrie ten Boom is an example of someone who suffered horribly, was extremely unjustly abused, and she managed to forgive. I have seen people that have a hard time over something as simple as whether the spoon in the lunch bucket or not. What are you going to do with the offense? In the story of Joseph, What you do is up to you. What it means is up to me. What you do is up to you. Offense is an event. Being offended is a decision. We are offended against, but what we do with it is what matters. We have a choice to rejoice. We have a choice to rejoice. You know, there's one thing about Joseph. Come near. Come near, he said to his brothers. Come near. You know, a ceasefire is not peace. You know, there's the DMZ there in North Korea and South Korea, and there is not peace. There is a ceasefire. There is a ceasefire, but it's not peace. There is a difference between reconciliation and a ceasefire. And I would like us to understand that as we go along. One thing about reconciliation, I don't know about you, but I know that most people probably have someone in their life where if you think about it, maybe, hopefully none of you do, but likely there's someone in this room that has someone in their life that if you found out when you leave the room here today and there's a message on your phone, you find out they died, you'll have regrets. You'll realize that you really, really, really wish you'd have made peace with that person. You really wish you could have come together one more time, and you're putting it off. And you're putting it off. And you're putting it off. The question is, what will you do? When will you do it? That's a question we need to ask ourselves at times. No regrets. You know, actually, reconciliation is not always the goal. Because reconciliation is putting pressure on someone else. Our job is just simply, I just talked to your brother just before I came in here. He just simply said, I forgive you. He sent a text to a man. I forgive you. I love you. And that's about all he can do. You know, at some point in time, that can come back, but no pressure. You know, hey, I want to meet you at next week at 10 o'clock at a restaurant. No, that puts pressure on people. Just simply be open. Be open. You know, I forgive you. I forgive you. Can simply be, I forgive you. End of discussion. I don't want you in my life. The question is the doors open? Does the person you're in conflict with, do they know the doors are open? They can come back. Open door. Joseph said, come near. Come near. I'd like to talk a little bit about giving apologies. You know, how to give. We talked quite a bit about how to forgive one another. Without completely, undeservedly, completely, just like Jesus did. Those are important. But at times we have to realize that we must make an apology. We must make it. You know, I was as a servant in the church. I'm trying to use Dale's word here. I have learned, I try to, and I don't know if I do as much as I should. I don't know if I do it when I should, or as often I should. But I try to apologize at even the slightest offense. And I'm sure I miss them. But I was taught that in our elder in Tennessee, I remember quite well. He took responsibility. Something was wrong in the church, even if it was totally not his fault. I remember a situation where there was sin. And between two people. And it was an awful and it was an ugly sin. And I remember him just standing in front of us, just weeping about his own culpability in it. I couldn't, to this day, I don't know where the connection was, but he took responsibility. He was the shepherd. He was the one who was supposed to be watching the sheep, and the sheep had fallen off the edge, and he took responsibility for it. An apology is not always about whether we did something wrong, but just simply to take that responsibility. Sometimes we have to apologize not for what we know we did, but for their understanding of what they thought we did. We don't always apologize for ourselves, but for them. We apologize. Remember, we forgive for ourselves, but we apologize for them. I was with a situation one time, and an apology needed to be made, and it would be dishonest. He said, it would be dishonest for me to apologize about that because I didn't do anything wrong. Well, that sounds holy, doesn't it? Lame. Terribly lame. I was in a work environment one time, and it was obvious that there was getting to be a conflict between two of the men. And I was kind of closer to the one than the other, but I kind of realized it was happening. And a couple of days went by, and the conflict was there. And finally, the brother I was closest to came to me. He says, you know, all this time I've kind of decided it wasn't any of my fault. But he said, you know what? I've been thinking about it. I'm not sure I could tell you what 5% of it is mine, but I know I'm wrong for 5% of it. He said, I'm going to go apologize. And that's what he did. So later he came back to me and he said, well, I went and apologized for my 5%. And you know what? We're at peace now. There is something to the just apologizing for our 5%. You know, too often, you know, we tell our children to say sorry. But we need to be careful to say, they need to add the pronoun, I'm sorry. I am sorry. I am sorry. You know, it's too easy just to say, sorry. You know, there comes along a time, you know, later I was talking to, or listened to a father telling about this, and he said, well, he finally got his children to saying, I'm sorry. And then later, as they got a little older, they'd say, now tell your sister you're sorry. Sister, you're sorry. You know, we have a hard time apologizing. It is, and putting the I am sorry. The I am is hard to do. It's hard to do. We need to learn to say it. You know, there's such a thing as, you've probably heard of the billy goat apologies. You know, sorry, but. You know, we just have a hard time just being repentant and sorry. Being sorry, saying you're sorry, doesn't always mean that you're wrong. But it does mean that you value relationship with that person more than you value being right. That should matter to us. The three R's of making an apology. The three R's. Repent, renounce, and restore. We need to repent. We need to say, I'm sorry. We need to have it in our hearts that we're sorry. Not the billy goat apology, but the real sorry. Repent. Renounce. I won't do it again. I understand what I did. I'm sorry that I did this thing. Put a name on it. This is what I did to you. Renounce it. I don't want any part of what I did to you. Renounce it. And restore. Restoration. Restitution. Retribution should be a part, if it's possible, if there's a way to make it right, then make it right. Also, don't fit into the R's very well, but apologize for the real hurt. Try to understand. Listen to them enough to know why they're hurt. Why are they saying, why did they come to me and tell me my fault between me and him alone? Why did they do that? Hear it. Try to understand it. Find out what the actual hurt is and apologize for the real hurt. Make the wrongs right. You know, it doesn't do any good to say I didn't mean to. You know, if I had the right of way, and yet someone gets hurt, I can apologize for that, even if I'm in the right. It doesn't say, well, I didn't mean to. You know, how often we hear that? It doesn't do any good. It's not an out from a sincere apology. The other thing I would like to say about conflict. There is the possibility that we are dragging our past hurts and our past hurts and our past hurts, and it is preventing any real restitution and resolution to come to pass. I was with a group of ministry one time. We were talking about a specific marriage situation we all kind of knew about. And it was very difficult. And it was, you know, the marriage is, you know, here we are, at, you know, what, 25th wedding anniversary, and it's still not going well. And as we were talking, one of the ministers who was talking with said, you know, he said, I don't know that I can think of a situation where that kind of situation was there and they ever got to the place, it was just peace and harmony and love and joy in that marriage. And they never saw that. And boy, I kind of rose up. That's just not right. That can't be. And I tried to think of one myself and I didn't come up with any either. You know, it comes a time when there's just unresolved conflict. After a while, there's just these memories and these hurts and these wounds and they just don't go away. And every conversation has all this baggage that goes with it. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. Try to get this resolved quickly. I was also involved in, kind of indirectly, you're just talking about a church that was struggling to have an ordination. It wrestled, and they go to have brothers meeting. They come together, try to have an ordination, and then they would back off. You know, and years went by trying to get an ordination to happen, and the problem was that most of the brothers there had a struggle. They'd had a common history together, and they had been bit and hurt by authority, and they were just so afraid of it. They couldn't get to the point. It was just all this continuous baggage had went on. The question is, can we get past? You know, we're to forgive 70 times 7. You know, there is such a thing, you know, as the Alexander the coppersmith. There is times when we just need to stay away from those places that hurt us. But we need to be real careful that we're not always in self-protection mode. Christianity is about grace and second chances. We heard about that this morning. Somebody gave Dale a second chance. Are we willing to do that? You know, that's part of conflict resolution. Or we can say, never again. Never again. Not going there. Ever again. I would like to balance some of this message out and talk about how that sometimes we need to understand that a negative response is not always an indication of our faulty presentation. We didn't always do something wrong that caused somebody to react to us the way they did. If we want proof of that, Jesus hung on the cross. You know, Paul was stoned and beaten with rods. And, you know, we could say, well, Peter, you know, if you wouldn't be in prison if you'd have softened your message. You just didn't do it right. The reason why they're treating you so badly is because you haven't got your presentation right. You know, we can't say that to Peter. We can't say that to Paul. You know, David was hounded in the wilderness, you know, by Saul for years like a rabbit. And he hadn't done anything wrong. We need to understand that sometimes there's conflict. And all we can do is just give it to God. You know, Apostle Paul said, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. We might still be beheaded and go to the cross, even we do everything exactly right. However, as I was thinking about this yesterday, I came up with a phrase. Let our conflicts with the unreasonable man be collateral damage for their conflict with God. Yes. If in some way they are in conflict with God, and because we are on God's side, we are there with God, and now he's mad at me because I'm on God's side, let that be collateral damage. But don't let it be my bad attitude, my condescending ways, my pride and my prickliness. Don't let it be my harsh words, unnecessary harsh words, but let it be collateral damage for their conflict with God. We should not be, you know, I knew a man that for a little while of my life, but I think that he thought that every time he was in conflict with somebody, he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, and he was just a harsh man. You know, he was kind of he's kind of the person I used to say he's a man who hit people over the head with the Bible. You know, there's just such a thing as just being harsh and difficult and then somehow thinking that's somehow righteous. Don't go there. I would like us to think about a question. Is there anyone that you can think of who was unjustly treated? Who done everything perfectly right and yet he was killed, he was crucified, he was spit upon, and he was mocked. And you can. And that's Jesus. If you turn in your Bibles, very quickly, I'm just going to make a reference to it, to 2 Corinthians, you will see something here. I said the kind of subtitle of my message is that we would be reconciled to God, and in that reconciliation become reconciled one to another. That is what conflict is all about. It says here in the 18th and 19th verses, or 18th through the 20th verses, we can keep going here, probably starting out at the 18th all the way to the end of the... It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and Paul refers to himself as an ambassador. We pray you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. There is... God has made peace with us. And through that peace with us, the peace that He is, the reconciliation that He's offered to us and our receiving of that makes us the world's reconcilers. We should be conflict resolutioners. We should be people who bring resolution to conflict, not making conflict, but bringing resolution, because God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. They should be a deep part of who we are, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, because we are reconciled to God. We are bringing reconciliation to others and with others. Not just in our life, between me and another brother, but between that brother and that brother, we should be between them bringing reconciliation and peace. Because first of all, when we were without Christ, when we were alienated, when we were strangers, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, He was reconciling us to Himself. Back in 1974, there was a man on an island. His name was Jairo. He was on one of the islands of the Philippines. The Second World War had ended in 1945. And here it is 39 and a half years later, or 29 and a half years later. There he was on this island, and he was still fighting the Second World War. He had been told with three men were placed on this island, and they were told, a lot of the Japanese were either surrendering or committing suicide. They were told, don't surrender and don't commit suicide and hold this island. Well, the other two men died. 29 and a half years later, he had killed 30 people. People would come to the island and he'd kill them. He was still fighting the Second World War all the way into 1974. They finally sent his commanding officer that had given him the first order way back when and got him to surrender. He finally surrendered. The point I want you to get out of that is that there had been peace and reconciliation already made. By that time, Japan and the United States was one of the biggest trading partners in the world at that point. They had made peace. Reconciliation had happened, but he had not received it. They had actually dropped leaflets on that island saying, you know, the war is over. Peace is accomplished. You know, reconciliation has been made. He didn't believe it. The challenge we have today is to believe the reconciliation that God has done to us. Do we believe that we are reconciled to God? That is the key to becoming reconcilers one with another. From that foundation, from that basis, from that identity. You know, the bridge is built. The path is laid. You know, the light is on the path. We can see the way. God has paved the way. He's knocked down, you know, He's made the rough places smooth. He has made reconciliation with us. And He's asking us to become reconciled first with Him and then with one another. Been good to be with you all. Seemed like 4 days went by awful fast. God bless you.